Come this morning to the first six verses of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are a series of letters addressed to particular churches, but really relevant for all of the churches of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. And so this morning we come to Revelation chapter 3, the church in the city of Sardis. The city of Sardis has some painful things to hear from the Lord, things that I trust will be useful for us as well. So let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, this is your word, full of authority and grace and truth. Teach us to believe it and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, a writer named Deborah Bloom wrote the following sad but instructive story for the online version of Wired. She writes this: here are some things we know about the too short life of Jeffrey Williams: that he liked to play both the violin and video games, that he liked to go fishing with his dad, that he was a dedicated member of the Northside Baptist Church in Rock Hill, South Carolina, and that he died at age 11 this June in a Best Western hotel where carbon monoxide seeped into the room from a leaky pool heater. That there was not a carbon monoxide detector in the hotel, we know that, to wail an alarm. No protective flash of light and sound as the gas slipped out into the night. No warning at all, as one of our most famously efficient poisons wound its way into the room where a little boy and his mother lay sleeping. The fact is that we tend, in general, to be too often too careless about carbon monoxide. Perhaps it's the comfort of familiarity. Although it directly poisons tissues, carbon monoxide mostly kills by a kind of chemical suffocation. Carbon monoxide simply and relentlessly muscles oxygen out of the bloodstream and replaces it. The gas itself, colorless, odorless, tasteless, provides no warning of its presence unless detectors are installed, and the early symptoms, headache, dizziness, and nausea, are often mistaken until late for something else. But the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention also notes that because the gas is so silent, so subtle in its attack, people who are sleeping or intoxicated can die from CO poisoning before ever experiencing symptoms. This deadly poison can kill without knowledge that it is killing. It causes someone to go further and further into a comatose state, eventually resulting in death, but without evident symptoms. And unless there is a light and sound warning, that deathly sleep will result in actual death, like it did for this young man. Well, in this letter, we have essentially the light and sound of the Lord sounding a warning to a church that is in the deathly sleep of spiritual apathy and compromise. That's essentially what the letter to Sardis is. Revelation chapter 3 is essentially a warning light and a warning sound going off, attempting to wake someone up and say, you are in danger. There is a poison in your soul. And if you do not take action right away, this sleep is going to result in death. You must wake up. You must pay attention. Light of illumination and sound of an authoritative voice comes through the first six verses of this book. And thankfully, I hopefully am not deceived in this way, but thankfully, I don't believe that our church is in the same condition of this church. And yet, we would do well to heed any warning signs, any degree of similarity or areas of familiarity with areas of sin in our own lives, so that we don't succumb to this level of spiritual lethargy and eventually the danger of spiritual death. Essentially, the call in this book is to wake up and live for the glory of Christ. Wake up, detect the spiritual and sinful compromise that is leading to spiritual drowsiness, lest you die. Wake up, Christ says to his church. Wake up. He shakes them. There's sort of a rousing nature to this call. Wake up and pay attention. Actually, there's a profound metaphor in the city itself, because Sardis, the city, was situated on this hillside. Three sides were surrounded by cliffs, and the fourth side was this very steep incline. So it was presumed to be impregnable, unable to be conquered. Actually, to take the Acropolis at Sardis was an ancient metaphor for doing the impossible. It was considered an impossible feat. And yet, twice in its history, the watchers of the city had been negligent. People had crept in, opened the gates, and it had been conquered. So the city itself had this military background that made this call to the church kind of tangible and relevant. Like your own city, your church, John is saying, assumes it is confident, but actually it's in danger. And so the word comes to us through the generations. Look, you also evaluate. Are you sleeping? Are you spiritually asleep? Because it may happen without any obvious devastating symptoms. It may happen silently, subtly, without any painful or obvious or socially awkward symptoms. It may come to the church that gradually and slowly succumbs to a kind of internal spiritual compromise. And that's what the Lord comes to us to say this morning. Wake up, be awake. Are you alert to whether your soul is alive towards Christ Jesus? Wake up. This passage, basically, like most of these letters do, it breaks down into three main sections: a warning for those in a deathly sleep, a commendation for those living in holiness, and then a promise for those who conquer in Christ. So let's begin with this first section, a warning. Point one, a warning for those in a deathly sleep. Christ begins the letter, as he does all these letters, with a reference to his own character, some attribute of his that is relevant to the church. And in this case, he says, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, that is sobering and comforting at the same time. It means he comes in the fullness of God's own presence. The seven spirits doesn't mean God has seven spirits. It's a number of completeness or fullness. It means that all of the presence of God, the fullness of his authority, comes to this church through the words of Christ. And he holds in his hand the stars, which are the representatives of those churches. So he has the churches in his hands, and he has the presence of God, fullness in his word as he comes, and he comes to them with that full authority and sovereignty over their church. And then he issues this warning. I know your works, he says. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So apparently for this church, it's not just that they're in danger, it's that they think they are well. That's part of the danger. They have a reputation. We don't know if it's amongst themselves or amongst the other churches. Is this based on their history, some historic spiritual accomplishments, or maybe it's just based on their current busyness in religious activity? Whatever the cause, they have this reputation of liveliness for Christ. But Christ says, but I know your works. So you're living on a reputation of godliness, but the reality is, I know the reality, and your works aren't just weak, they're not just insufficient. You are dead, he says. I mean, could there be a more stark and painful word from the Lord himself who says, I come in the fullness of God's presence. I know what's actually going on. I know you cherish a lively reputation, but in reality, the spiritual reality is I see you there looking dead. We know this is something of a metaphor because he's still speaking to them and there's some chance for them to repent. But I think if you think of someone who's in a coma of their own making, you get a similar idea. Look, you have this reputation of being a lively church, but I'm looking at you and I'm seeing you on the ground in a kind of deathly sleep, a kind of deathly coma. You're dead. That's what I actually see. And your reputation, he says, it doesn't impress me at all. What others think of you, what you think of yourself, it's irrelevant. Let me tell you what's actually going on. You are dead. It's a warning for those in a kind of deathly sleep. And then he issues this command, wake up. Wake up. Rouse yourself. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So apparently this isn't a dead church in the sense that everyone he's speaking to is an apostate or is a false professor. Apparently this is that there are true Christians in this church who have so given in to compromise, so succumbed to some kind of spiritual apathy that it is as if they are dead, but there's some part of them that still can hear the voice of the Lord. And he's saying, take advantage of the fact you could still hear and wake up. Don't wait any longer. That's why I like this analogy of this invisible gas that comes in, because it's like, look, wake up. If you've seen medical emergencies depicted on a television show or something, you know what we're talking about. This person, they're slipping in to a irretrievable coma, and the person, hey, pay attention to me. Don't you go to sleep on me. Wake up. If you go to sleep, you might not come out of that again. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Much of their life, apparently, was observationally dead. There were some things, apparently, that remained. And he gives some indication of what this is. He says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. We're not told precisely what the compromise was, what the apathy was, but I think we have some hints in this passage. We're told that their works were incomplete, so something of their work for the Lord, their godliness, their godly effort and righteousness. I think we also have a hint in the contrast with those who are commended. There's a few who are commended in verse 4, and they're commended for having not soiled their garments. It's a metaphor for ungodliness or impurity. So since they're commended for that, as a contrast to the majority in the church, I think we can assume there's some kind of ungodliness, spiritual compromise that has taken place in the church. It has to do with their work for the Lord, their work of righteousness, their good works, perhaps towards others and certainly towards God, where they have given in to a spiritual division, a spiritual compromise, and he's saying, you have to stop right now. It's threatening to overtake you. Remember, he says then, in verse 3, what you received. So what are they to do? What does it mean to wake up? What does that mean spiritually? Well, he says a few things. First of all, remember what you received and heard. So they have been turning their ears off to the truth of God's word. Something of what they had been taught about the lordship of Christ, about the holiness of his church, about the coming of the Lord to judge the living and the dead, something of that had been turned down in their hearts. They were not remembering it. And in the absence of that teaching, that word of authority, they were slipping into spiritual compromise. So he says, first of all, remember what you were taught. You were taught that these things were sinful. You were taught to live for Christ. You were taught to prepare for the coming day of the Lord. You were taught these things. In other words, you know better. This isn't some confusing, impossible thing that you have to do. Remember what you were taught. Keep it. I think that's speaking not just to keeping it in some kind of memorial fashion, but keeping it in its honored place of authority in your life. Keep doing the right things. Keep believing the right things. Keep it. Don't let it go. Keep it, he says, and repent. In the scriptures, repentance means acknowledging that what I have done is sinful and purposing and actually turning to stop doing those sinful things and start doing the righteous alternative. That's what repentance is. It says, I acknowledge, Lord, that this is wrong. This is a wrong way of life. This spiritual compromise has been wrong. I acknowledge that to you, and I am turning to you and turning away. I am saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead living for righteousness. He's saying, that's what you have to do, and you have to do that right now. There's no time when you are in that deathly sleep physically to ponder and consider the right course of action. If the medics could have saved that young boy, you wouldn't have seen them wandering into the room casually, assessing, kind of evaluating, chuckling, thinking, you know, we should do something about that. He seems unwell. Perhaps we should, let's talk. Let's discuss. Let's not be too urgent. Here, have a seat. What do you notice about him? Hey, you want to get up, son? No, what would you see them do? They'd be shouting. There'd be activity. There'd be clapping. There'd be shaking. There'd be oxygen. There'd be getting him out of the room. There'd be injections of spiritual adrenaline and so forth, right? I mean, there would be these kinds of things. Look, hey. That's the tone we get from this letter, spiritually speaking. Look, this isn't a time to say, like, well, I don't want to be overly aggressive. I don't want to be too abrupt, and let's not overreact. He's saying, no, overreact. You couldn't actually overreact. Do it right now. Take what action you have to take right now. There's some passages in the Bible that require immediate aggressive action. And anything less than that is unfaithfulness. And this is one of those moments. Not gradual, eventual action. Immediate, aggressive action. Personally, we're not saying we walk around and just tell everybody else, here's how you should be responding and you better be doing this. No, we're directing this internally. Look, where do I need immediate, aggressive action? Right now. Get out of there. Stop breathing that. Start breathing oxygen. Keep it and repent. That's what he's saying to this church. And it's a merciful saying. That's one of the ways I think we have to appreciate the warnings of Scripture. He comes in mercy. The medic that comes is not, he's not being legalistic or harsh or authoritarian to say, get him out of that room right now. He's being kind. He's trying to save his life, and so is the Lord. Wake up! Repent! Keep what you've heard. Stop breathing in the poison of compromise. Stop it. That's a merciful shout. Sometimes shouts are merciful. This is a merciful shout. A lack of mercy would be, hey man, you do you. You do you, man. Hey, if that's your thing, that doesn't work for me, but you do you. That's not merciful. Nobody wants a medic who says that. Hey, man, I'm not into bleeding out, but if you are, it's good. You do you, man. No, that's not merciful. That's unfaithful. Christ is the faithful shepherd of his people. He comes in the full presence of God, holding the church, knowing the reality of the works, and he says, wake up, repent, turn from this compromise, turn from this apathy, get up. They are like a person slipping away into unconsciousness because of the deadly poison of spiritual compromise, and he comes to them with the radical demands of following him as Lord and Savior, and he says, no, not true. You cannot have this reputation of being alive, reputation of Christianity comforting you, if the reality of your life is spiritual sleepiness. Let me remove your false assurance and come to you with truth and say, no, you are not alive. You are close to death. G.K. Beale says the readers had become lethargic about the radical demands of their faith in the midst of a pagan culture. And he continues, Christ's aim is to save this church from the brink of death. And then he says, listen, if you will not do this, I need to tell you the truth. Notice this. If you will not wake up, and notice this is a choice that they have. So that's why this isn't referring, I don't think, to the kind of death like Ephesians 2 talks about where we're dead in our sins, like categorically. This is a kind of a chosen spiritual apathy, apparently. And he says, if you will not, if you're like that person, says, I don't know. Go away. Turn the light off. I don't want to get up. I like being in this room. Go away from me. Down with your voice. If you will not wake up, here is the result. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come, listen to this, against you. Listen, the professing Christian who refuses to live in holiness perpetually as a lifestyle without repentance will find that in the end their profession, their reputation of Christianity is worthless when the real Christ comes to them. The real Christ has authority over the badge that proclaims to be following him, but is actually not. He says, yeah, but that badge is worthless. And for those who will not repent, here's one of those moments where we have to put the whole Bible together in our minds. A true Christian responds to the warning of the Lord. A person who is not a true Christian, but who claims to be a Christian, is indifferent to that warning and will find in the end that Christ is their judge and enemy rather than their Savior. But a true Christian says, I want nothing to do with Christ my Lord coming against me. And because of that, I will wake up. The person who will not wake up, who refuses to wake up, I will not wake up. They thereby reveal that they don't care about this voice. They are not the sheep that hears the voice of the Lord and gets up. They are indifferent to him. They don't trust him. They'd be like a person in that room when the medic comes in and says, you got to get out of here right now. And they say, well, who are you? Who are you to tell me that? Who do you think you are? I like it here. Go out. To say that to the Lord is to reveal you don't believe he is who he is. The real Christian who knows who he is and says, he knows what he's talking about, says, yes, Lord. Yes, I am awake. Where do you want me to go? But he's warning them because warnings affect people that are actually alive. He says, if you will not wake up, I will come against you. Whether in punishment ultimately for false Christians or in discipline for those who have been ongoingly sluggish, we don't know. But he says, you don't want me coming against you. I'm calling to warn you. Wake up and repent. So it is I think, that we ought to hear this, not because we're all in the same place as this church. There may be some here who are as much in danger as many in this church were. Now, I know you, and I don't believe that's the majority here, so I just want to comfort you. I'm grateful for that. I know that there is genuine godliness in many, many lives in our church, but it would be foolish of me not to assume that there aren't some who might be in this severe a place, that they have the reputation for godliness, but secretly and in reality, there is a deathly sleep present in your life, and it would be foolish not to assume that all of us don't have some area, some limb of our Christian life, so to speak, that has fallen asleep due to inactivity and needs to be waked up. And it is foolish to delay rousing action when the Lord calls to us in this way. But so many Christians, and even more so those who are not Christians or those who kind of grew up with a Christian background, they amazingly delay any kind of aggressive action. Well, I'll do that later in life. I'll do that after I'm married. I'll do that after I have kids. I'll do that after I kind of go through this season. Once I have X, Y, and Z, well then I'll take aggressive action. It's amazingly foolish. It's as foolish as someone in that room who said, I just need another hour because I'm so tired, and then I'll get out. No, but you have no guarantee you'll be able to get up in an hour. John Piper says, if you go to sleep spiritually, there is no reason to think you'll be spiritually awake, say, 3 years from now or 30 years from now. Any presumption of Christ's delay as an incentive to carelessness is a deadly mistake. It's a deadly mistake. Now, if this is true for a person who has the reputation of being a lively Christian, how much more for the person who has no Christian reputation at all? And I believe there's probably some here, given the size of this room, or maybe listening to this message eventually, who you don't even have a reputation for being a Christian. You're just kind of checking out the church, and God bless you for coming, but you're not really following the Lord in any obvious way. You're not even sure if you're a Christian. Maybe you're a young person here. Maybe you're 10, 11, 12, 13, 15 years old, and you're not sure. Maybe you're older, and you've come in. Listen. If this is true for those who have a reputation for godliness, how much more so for you? And Christ says even to unbelievers, I will come like a thief. And you think about how a thief works. A thief doesn't advertise. A thief doesn't come door to door like those people who fix your roofs or they offer services and so forth, solar panels and everything. They don't come knocking at 5 o'clock at dinner time and say, hi, we're going from door to door. I'm a thief, and we just wanted to, if you could kind of give me your basic schedule. We're trying to like set up house after house. That'd be helpful. Would you mind letting us know that? Our website's right here, wetakeyourstuff.com. And we thought you could sign up. That'd be great. No, a thief doesn't advertise. That's Jesus' point. He comes when you don't know. And listen, if the Lord Jesus says you won't know, you won't know. You will not know. That may be a premature, early death. It might be a car crash. It might be that he returns. It might be some addiction to something in this world, either illicit or good, but just consuming, such that you are rendered so intoxicated by it, you're not able to respond. But the point is, he will come like a thief. He'll come like a thief. You won't know. You will not know when the Lord comes. So the point is, lock the door now. You can't choose to lock the front door on the night you know he's going to come, so you lock the door every night. The foolishness of a Christian who says, well, I think I can kind of tell, you know, that I'm going to be okay for the next few years, but then there's going to be a time where I'm going to kind of sense, okay, now it's getting serious. I don't know, like when I'm 50 or something. That's when I'm serious, and then I'll take the action. Then I'll lock the door, so to speak. using the metaphor. Then I'll take my eternal security and spirituality seriously. Once I've done this with my open door policy of life, then I'll take this seriously. Christ says, no. What kind of a thief do you think I would be? I'm going to come when you don't know. The point is negative because for the person who neglects Christ, he is negative. He is bad. You do not want him coming and finding you open to all manner of sinful or ungodly living. So he says, do it now. Wake up right now. Right now. Wake up right now. Take action right now. Turn to Christ right now. Turn away from sinfulness right now. Turn away from ungodliness right now. Today, this afternoon, do not go to sleep tonight without turning away from whatever it is that is turning you off towards Christ. Right now. Not next month. Not a decade from now, not once your kids are grown, not once you're an adult, not once you have children, right now. Not after this project is finally done at work, right now. Not after you finally finish this one more season, right now. And it is a merciful one saying this to you because he doesn't have to give warnings. He's under no obligation to give warnings. He can walk people, sleepwalk off a cliff all he wants and do nothing wrong. So he gives warnings because the same one who calls out sin bore the sins of many. That's why repentance is a gift in the Bible, because it comes from the person who bore the punishment for our sins. And so all we have to do is repent, and immediately we are forgiven, and we are cleansed, and we are empowered towards righteousness. All we have to do is turn from our sin and turn toward Christ, no matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter how long we have a reputation for godliness. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what he is saying here, the same writer, he's saying, look, just if you confess your sins, what happens is he will forgive you, he will cleanse you, and he will change you and empower you towards righteousness. So it's not that you can come to him and you're unsure of his response. Right now, you're sure that his response will be mercy because he bore the sins of many. He paid for the sins of many. He paid for the sins of his people. This is the Lamb. The Lamb says to the sinner, come and repent and remember the good news that I paid for those sins. And right now, today, is the day of repentance. Eventually, it's the day of judgment and wrath. Right now is the day of repentance. And for his people, how much should we want to say, yes, Lord, I repent and I receive afresh the comforting promise of your forgiveness and your complete salvation. Now help me to turn towards you in faith. This is the merciful Savior who suffered for sinners, who says, repent, wake up and repent and turn to me. Now, as I said, I don't believe it's the case, by the grace of God, that our church is dead in the way that Sardis was. But the right response to this warning is not to congratulate ourselves, but to look for any spiritual lethargy in our lives and to wake up that area and to bring it to the Lord in repentance. So let me give you a few examples. I might call these spiritual sedatives. Deadly spiritual sedatives. And these are the big ones that can take you out pretty quickly. Deadly spiritual sedatives. Here's a list of things that I think we need to receive this warning. If we've been taking these in, it is likely, any of these, any one of these, it is likely that in that area we have begun to succumb to that deadly slumber. Spiritual sedatives, here's just a brief list. Number one, neglect of personal devotions in the word and prayer. Listen, if you're not breathing in God's word and prayer on a regular basis, then you are automatically breathing in the thoughts of your own sinful mind and this world. That's a spiritual sedative for sure. It'd be like going to a big football game that you're playing in and saying, let me just take two or three sedatives. Like before the game. And then be like, man, I don't feel like I feel like fighting the same way today. Well, yeah. I don't know why temptations are so hard for me. I don't know why I'm so easily angered. I don't know. Man, I just don't. It's hard for me to. Well, yeah. You stuck a tranquilizer in your heart at the beginning of the day by neglecting God's word in prayer. Yeah, you're going to feel a little sluggish. Neglect of personal devotions in the word and prayer. When I do that, when you do that, for a single day, for a couple of days, for a week, for a season of life, it's just like, okay, I'm sure I can still be godly today. Not as much. Second spiritual sedative, consumption of ungodly content on social media or entertainment. Listen, can I just be real frank with you? We are all tempted by ungodly content on social media or entertainment. All of us. I am, you are. Let's just be real. Now, we have different types of ungodly content that we like. Some of us like that little bit of gossip or a lot of bits of gossip. Some of us like immodest things. Some of us just love things where there's a kind of a worldly edge to them, a kind of an aggressiveness in them. There's all kinds of ungodly content that we enjoy watching and that we justify to ourselves because there's something worse out there. Listen, it's a spiritual sedative. And whatever ungodly content is coming to your mind right now, that's the one. That's the one. Maybe it's social media, maybe it's Instagram, maybe it's YouTube, maybe it's a TV show, maybe it's more explicit than any of those things, but you know what I'm talking about. It's ungodly content. It's a sedative for the soul. Forget about the fact that it's sinful in itself. It also causes you to succumb to a sluggish drowsiness that eventually leads to death. Third spiritual sedative. The indulgence of clear sins without repentance or determined efforts to change. So like things that you know are wrong to do, but you keep doing them without any aggressive efforts to change. Or you call them something kind of vague, like, well, that was a rough day. Think of things like little expressions of anger or long-held bitterness or sloth or gluttony or envy that you just allow to run around in your mind for a couple of months, or gossip or slander, just little expressions of slander, or crude joking, jokes about sexual things, or drunkenness, or some kind of addiction. What are those? They're just like popping spiritual sedatives. They're wrong in themselves, but they also just lead, okay, yeah, I'm just, man, I less and less want to fight these things. The indulgence of clear sins without repentance or determined efforts to change. A fourth sedative, the neglect of spiritual fellowship and accountability and encouragement by the saints. Look, that is a spiritual sedative. I can just say it. At this point, I'm not as long in ministry as Ken is. I know he'd say the same thing. Look, you can just pastorally, I can guarantee you, a person who indefinitely walks away from life-giving spiritual fellowship, and none of it is exciting in the moment. It's always just a Bible verse here and a prayer there and a fellowship community. None of them is like going to Disney World in that moment, right? It's a sermon and a sermon and a sermon. It's gradual. But the people that walk away from that, man, I guarantee you, sooner or later, you see some spiritual catastrophe that takes place. And it always starts justified, well, I'm busy, and it's a little hard for me to make it all the time. And you don't understand, like, we're thinking about, you know, checking out other things. I'm like, great, but go there. Increasingly, like, when people decide, I don't think I want to be at this church anymore, increasingly, as pastors, we're more like, great, we have no need for you to be at this church. We understand. We're surprised as many people come as they do, because it's us. But really, go somewhere, okay? go somewhere, because the people that are like, well, we don't like everything, and we're a little uncomfortable, and then you find out later on they're divorced, and they're struggling, and they've turned away from God, and they're agnostic. And it's a sedative. Fifth spiritual sedative, turning God's gifts into idols that dominate our lives. Really dangerous in Western Judeo-Christian Southern culture. Turning God's gifts into idols that dominate our lives. Think about things like family, good thing. Food, good thing. Sports, good thing. Media, can be a good thing. Business, health, not bad in moderation. Deadly in excess. There's probably more, but those are spiritual sedatives. We just pop a few, 1 week to the next, and gradually, spiritually speaking, we're just more and more and more sluggish. Listen, if you're popping all five of those on a regular basis, I guarantee you the word is wake up. Wake up. The miracle is the Lord Jesus himself, the shepherd of the sheep, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, knows every single one of those things that all of us are doing in every occasion at whatever severity, and instead of blasting us off the face of the earth, he says, repent, put them down, and come to me. And if you confess your sins, I am faithful and just because I died for sins. And if you repent and turn to me, I will forgive you completely. I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I will empower you by the Spirit of God to come to me for strength instead of to those things. Now, instead of rebuke for deadly sleep, and we'll cover these last two more quickly. Instead of that warning, what we should want is point number two, a commendation for those living in holiness. A commendation for those living in holiness. Jesus says in verse 4, you have still a few names in Sardis. Good news for Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments. Again, a metaphor for spiritual compromise. They've not done that. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And yes, we're made worthy by the blood of Christ, but I think this is more speaking of their conduct in the way that Philippians 1:27 says, that you are to live worthy of the gospel, that only worthy of the gospel, that our lifestyle is to live up to our calling, that we're to be holy as he is holy. He's saying, because you have shown yourselves worthy in that way, the result will be that you will have in perfection what you have now in progression. You'll have in perfection what you have now in progression. What you are progressively fighting for, you will finally receive. You will walk with me in white, which probably speaks both of their eventual purity and of their conquering. The commentator Osborne talks about how the Roman victory marches would have citizens come out robed in white to celebrate the victory. And probably this white robe reward speaks of those who have fought for holiness, finally receiving it in perfection and being able to parade that conquering victory before the eyes of heaven. It doesn't mean we get into heaven because we're worthy or we're holy. No, it's only because of Christ. But those who love Christ live in holiness. And then they are eventually rewarded with being made perfectly holy. There's a connection here because what you want in life reveals whether you're going to like heaven or not. It actually reveals whether you're suited for heaven or not. A person who is disinterested in holiness completely is not going to enjoy the ultimate superlative holiness of heaven. A person who isn't trying to walk in white before God is not going to look forward to the robes of perfect righteousness that are given to those who have conquered the temptations and sins of this age. It means that there were some in Sardis, despite the surroundings, who were fighting. They were fighting for holiness. They weren't perfect. They sinned many ways. They did not soil their garments. It does not mean sinless perfection. Throughout Revelation, we're going to see those who have not soiled themselves, those who have not denigrated themselves. Look, it doesn't mean they're perfect. It means they're fighting. There's those that don't fight, and there's those that fight. Those that fight ungodliness, who fight for purity, who fight for repentance, who say no to worldly passions. That's this group. And Jesus commends them. I see you too. You holy person in an unholy church, I see you too. You person who stands for righteousness when all around you laugh and tell you how uptight you always are, I see you too. Fight for holiness. Dennis Johnson says it this way, the pure garments of Sardis' faithful few foreshadow the white robes they will wear at the wedding. The link between purity in the present and white robes in the future shows that the life motivated by hope is shaped by the goal for which we wait. Because victors hope for white wedding garments, they strive for purity here and now. As 1 John says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed in him purifies himself just as he is pure. He's saying, because we want to see the Holy One, we are striving after holiness now. If this concept of holiness, godliness is foreign to you, or if you've been asleep to that category, let me recommend a couple of books I would highly recommend in this category. Holiness by J.C. Ryle. I would strongly commend that book to you. Holiness by J.C. Ryle. I'm currently rereading it myself. It's just simply fantastic. It's classic. It's timeless. He understands the grace of God. He's not a legalist, but he calls us to holiness. Holiness by J.C. Ryle. If you want a somewhat simpler intro, you can go to The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. If you're wondering about holiness and how does that work with not being legalistic, I would recommend The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. There's a lot of others, but those are three I would impress on you. Listen, those will help you. They're guides to what those few in Sardis were seeking to do, that Christ commend them for. This is the commendation we should long to receive. Yes, yes, I see you, you few. I see you fighting. I see you saying no to that television show because it pricked your conscience. I see you saying no to that temptation to anger. I see you saying no to that good thing that is threatening to overtake you. I see you saying no. I see you fighting, and you will walk with me in white. And actually, whatever our current state, if we're aware of extreme spiritual sluggishness, or we've been fighting, we want to be encouraged in that fight, the third point is a promise for those who conquer in Christ. I think this is not just for the some in Sardis currently fighting. I think this is held out to any who has an ear and hears and responds to that first warning as well. In verse 5, he says, the one who conquers. And I think that's held out like a, don't you want to be one of those one? The one who conquers. Not the one who is succumbed and surrenders to sin. The one who conquers, not because he was perfect in victory all the time, but he was fighting. He was fighting sin. And he conquered it in the sense that he did not surrender to it, did not give in to it, did not just lie down and say, just roll over me, I'm happy to stay in this room and die. The one who conquers, he says, will be clothed thus in white garments. You will have eventually in perfection the holiness for which you fight right now. Listen, if being perfectly holy doesn't thrill you, you're not fighting enough for holiness right now. If the idea that you will be without sin in heaven is not exciting to you, then you're not fighting for it right now. It's a little indication. But if being perfectly holy and without sin in heaven is just thrilling to you, oh, I'll never sin again, then you will know, you will have that reward from the Lord Jesus. They will walk with me in white, having conquered as a victory parade of purity. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Listen, whatever our reputation, our name in this age, the name we want is the name that is in the book of life, and that name goes to those who know the Lord Jesus and are fighting for holiness. There are many who have the name Christian who will not be in that book. The Lord Jesus himself said that there are many who claim my name, but who do not follow me or live for me. And that false assurance is going to be revealed on that last day. But for those who follow him, their name will not be accidentally forgotten. It's an assurance because the genuine Christian, they don't feel victorious all the time. They feel like one of those bedraggled knights at the end of the battle. Half their armor's fallen off, and they got blood all over the place, and they've been fighting, and they, like, I fell down right there, and then I got up again, and I'm dirty and broken. I got broken bones. That's what a mature Christian is like. And so they often feel, mature Christians could often feel like, man, I don't feel very conquery. I feel very unconquery. I often feel defeated, and I'm fighting, but I'm failing often. I'm trying hard, and that's why he says to them, for those who are fighting, listen, you, I will never blot your name out of my book. It's in there forever. Be assured. Even in this one passage, we have this wonderful combination of our responsibility to fight and Christ's promise of preservation. There it is, right there. So yeah, you're supposed to fight for holiness. I will never blot your name out of my book. Actually, when you get to heaven, I'm going to announce you to the Father and the angels. It is as if he turns himself into the herald of heaven. He says, entering heaven, the conquering Christian who fought hard his whole life, welcome in. The conquering Christian who roused himself when he was sluggish, who responded, who had ears to hear, and said no to ungodliness, and when he sinned, he repented and turned to me. Welcome in, Father, there he is. It's the promise. And it's the promise from the one who paid for sins and who right now has in his hands the fullness of the presence of God, and all of his churches. I love what Michael Wilcox says about that imagery. He says, Christ has in his hands both the needy church and the life-giving spirit. And he can bring the two together, not only to diagnose, but also to revive the dead. And we may be sure that if Sardis remembers and heeds and repents, he will do so. And the same is true for you. Listen, if you've been fighting and you just need commendation and fresh power, here he is. Here he is. You will walk with him in white. If you've been sleeping and this rousing word is meant to wake you up, wake up and come to him, the merciful one, and receive his power and turn towards him. Listen, do not go home today with that one area in your mind that you know this word was about and continue to let it sleep in sin. Do not do that. Wake up and turn to the Lord Jesus. If it's just one area, praise God. If it's more than one, let it be more than one. But come to him in repentance. Seek fellowship and grace and help from others. But come to him because those who fight will walk with him in white. And their name will be announced in heaven. And if you're discouraged because you've been fighting and you're wondering, man, is my fighting doing any good? I'm trying to fight, but I just feel like a worthless, lame soldier. He will never blot out your name from the book of life. True Christians fight. They fail, they fall down, they get up, they fight, they repent, they do it again. And to them, he says, your name will never be blotted out. I will never be ashamed of you. To the sleeping, he says, wake up. To all who respond, he says, listen. Listen to the voice that comes into the room and says, come with me and get out of here. Come with me and live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the mercy of these warnings. And Lord, we repent, Lord, of any ways, all of the ways, where we have been taking those spiritual sedatives, indulging in sin, living with a pattern of sin that is unrepentant, whatever it is, Lord, we repent. We acknowledge that to be wrong, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to believe and trust your forgiveness and to embrace your power to change. And for those, and I know there are many here, who have been fighting sin, Lord, seeking to put on righteousness and put off unrighteousness and have been repenting and have been striving after holiness and have been studying your word and going to your cross and remembering again your forgiveness and your victory over the power of their sin. Those that have been doing that, Lord, would you reassure them right now that you see their works, that you see their labors, Lord, that you are watching with approval their labors at holiness. Lord, reassure them and comfort them and keep their eyes fixed on that future day when the struggle will be over. The battle with sin will be done. Do that, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name.